afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, coming to you from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, where the priestly fraternity of St. Peter have been working now for some 8 years after the invitation of Bishop Patrick Dunn and now under the blessing of his successor, Bishop Stephen Lowe. Our apostolate is an all-encompassing one, as most of our Latin Mass parishes are all the way around the world. We're not a chaplaincy at the moment, not an actual parish, but we do celebrate daily Mass. We have daily confessions and many classes that many of our parishioners join into, between apologetics, marriage preparation, the young adults group, the seniors group, catechetics for children and for adults. So a lot of these things are happening on a daily basis, and some of them monthly or even quarterly. But if you do want to have any information on the work that we do in our traditional community, then you're very welcome to look on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. Or on our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So all the details of our Mass times, especially, and confession times, are on the website or on the Facebook page. So, in our show for this week, I am going to be returning to the history of the Catholic Church. And if you have been listening over the last few months, we had been talking about the Asian work of the Catholic Church, beginning with St. Francis Xavier as he moved from India further around through into what is now Indonesia, and tried to make his way up to Japan and China, but was a little bit unsuccessful in the end, as those countries were very closed to foreigners. And so I've been going through the history of the Catholic Church in China and in Japan, and the extreme persecutions that came, especially in Japan. But today we're going to be talking about a slightly different area, mainly because we've been looking at places where the missionary work was really struggling, whether it was a type of ruling system that was in the country, or whether it was wars that had happened, or mistakes that had been made in the way in which the missionaries were working. These unsuccessful missionary efforts in such places as India, China, Japan are well documented, and there was an immensely, at the same time, successful effort in the missionary works in the great archipelago, which was named for King Philip II of Spain, namely the Philippines, and a more successful effort than anywhere else in Asia, in the country which would be later known as Vietnam. So in the English language, there is almost nothing on the evangelization of Vietnam. There is a lot in French. And in the Philippines, which was American territory for more than 40 years, there is a little more information about the evangelization which had been done by the Spanish, but not much. And yet, these were the two greatest success stories of the Church's Oriental mission. So, Southeast Asia is a vast region. And until the Vietnam War, which started in the 1960s, very little was known to Europeans and Americans about Southeast Asia. Only the countries that they themselves had administered parts of. For example, France administered Vietnam, and Indochina Britain had ministered Burma, Malaya and Singapore, even North Borneo. The Netherlands had been in charge of Indonesia and Spain and the Philippines. Thailand, or as it was called at the time, Siam, remained free of Western control. And the region as a whole, except for the Philippines, is thickly jungled, very hot, and yet very fertile. Its cultures were very alien to the West, and its rulers totally absolute. The native religions were a mix, very difficult to penetrate, except in the Philippines, where most people were still primitive animists when the Spanish arrived. Burma, Thailand, Cambodia, and Laos in Indochina were fervently Buddhist, with some Brahmin Hinduism thrown in due to the trade they would have had with India. And in other countries, there were other forms of religion. For example, in Cambodia, the great city of Angkor had been built originally to glorify the Hindu god Shiva, but in the 12th and the early 13th century became Buddhist. Indonesia also had both the Hindu Shiva worship and Buddhism mixed with tantric cults, in other words, some sort of magical practices. Kublai Khan, the Mongol emperor of China, had tried but failed to extend his dominion over the great kingdom of Majapahit in Java at the end of the 13th century. And Malaya, most of Indonesia, including the principal Spice Islands and substantial parts of the large southern Philippine island of Mindanao, had become Muslim during the 150 years before the Europeans arrived, when traders from Arabia, Persia and Muslim India began appearing in ever greater numbers in this region, with Muslim missionaries from India afterwards remembered for their zeal to make converts. As always, Muslims proved almost impossible to convert, that is, themselves. Buddhism proved almost equally resistant to Christianity, which was never able to gain a significant foothold in Burma, Thailand, Laos, or Cambodia, all strongly Buddhist nations. Vietnam, however, was different, being not so strongly Buddhist and markedly influenced by Confucianism, which had much in common with the natural law recognized by the Christians. So it didn't help that the initial penetration of and discoveries in Southeast Asia were mostly made by far-ranging Portuguese and Spanish, seeking above all their individual fortunes. The missionaries they sent out almost all went to India, China, and Japan, leaving a bare handful for the remainder of the vast area of Southeast Asia. The work of evangelizing Southeast Asia began in the Moluccas, or the Spice Islands, in the east of Indonesia, originally reached by the Portuguese in 1513. Just 2 years after the great Portuguese viceroy Alfonso de Albuquerque had established firm Portuguese control of the very strategically situated port of Malacca on the Indian Ocean side of Malaya. In the Moluccas, Islam had already established several footholds, but was not yet in full control over the many islands and their primitive peoples, though they had mastered the two richest ones, Ternate and Tidore. There were consequently many people not yet Muslim, whom the missionaries, including St. Francis Xavier himself, could and did reach. A substantial number of conversions were made in the Moluccas, and a substantial number of Christians remain there to this day, especially on the island of Amboina, where a Jesuit brother named Fernandez had baptized over 1,300 people himself in the mid-16th century before he was drowned. But the conquest of that region by the Dutch East India Company in the early 17th century made the open avowal and practice of Catholicism very difficult, while the Dutch themselves made virtually no effort to propagate Protestant Christianity. By 1611, Dutch Governor-General Both had set up a Dutch council for India and sailed to the Moluccas to make his permanent headquarters there. In the same year, Dutch navigator Hendrik Brouwer discovered a much faster route to Indonesia across the southern Indian Ocean from the Cape of Good Hope rather than north to India and then south to Indonesia. In 1616, Dirk Hartog, sailing this new route, discovered Western Australia. And Dutch navigators William Schouten and Isaac Lemaire were the first to round Cape Horn and sail on to the west. So the great archipelago of the Philippine Islands, lying northeast of Indonesia, was discovered by Europeans in the first round-the-world voyage by Ferdinand Magellan. He was eventually killed there, though the Spanish expeditions of Loaysa, Saavedra, and Villalobos passed along some islands of the Philippines in 1526, 1528, and 1542 and 3, respectively. No attempt was made by any to secure the islands or to plant a colony there. But in 1565, several ships journeyed from the now fully converted Mexico to the Philippines under the joint command of a bold and brilliant Spanish hidalgo named Miguel López de Legazpi and the remarkable Augustinian friar Andrés de Urdaneta, who had sailed with Loaysa and Saavedra and become the world's most experienced Pacific pilot, but was now on fire to spread his last years converting those who had never heard the name of Christ. Legazpi had brought with him 400 hard-bitten Spanish soldiers, the best in the world at the time. He landed where Magellan had landed, at the city and island of Cebu, where a small image of Our Lady had been preserved from Magellan's visit. Urdaneta began immediately the missionary work for which he had come. Before Legazpi died in 1572, he had secured full Spanish control of the central Philippine, the Visayan Islands of Cebu, Panay, Leyte, and Mindoro, and the fertile central plain of the largest island, Luzon, where he founded the city of Manila as the capital of the Philippines on a great bay that formed an ideal natural harbour. Beginning in the next year, an annual galleon sailed from Manila to Mexico loaded with Chinese silks and other valuable trade goods from China. The infant colony prevailed over a vicious attack by the Chinese pirate Limahong in 1574. The people of the Philippines were considerably more primitive than those in the rest of Asia, whom the missionaries had encountered, more like the Native Americans. But they lacked many of the worst vices of the Native Americans. They spoke a variety of languages, among which the best known was Tagalog, widely spoken in Luzon. Except for the southernmost islands of Mindanao, Islam had not reached them, nor Buddhism anywhere. They were generally friendly, intelligent, and cooperative. The Spanish saw at once the dimensions of the missionary opportunity in what was to become the only Catholic country in Asia. In 1577, the first Franciscans arrived, soon followed by the Augustinians, the Jesuits, and Dominicans. Philip II decided to appoint a bishop for Manila, the Dominican Fray Domingo de Salazar, as early as 1579, just 8 years after the city was founded. The voyage from Spain was slightly more than halfway around the world. Bishop Salazar arrived at Manila in September of 1581, accompanied by two Jesuit priests, Antonio Cedeño and Alonso Sanchez, and a scholastic, the brother of the famous Catholic philosopher Francisco Suarez. Immediately before the end of the year of his arrival, Bishop Salazar called the first diocesan synod at Manila. Its initial action was to forbid the Spanish from holding any Filipino slaves. This was, obviously, a very good beginning. Bishop Salazar was certainly not letting any grass grow under his feet. In 1583, just 2 years after his arrival, he was writing to Philip II urging the establishment of a Jesuit college in Manila. It took the better part of a year, one way for a letter from the Philippines to reach Madrid. But by 1585, Philip II replied, heartily endorsing the planned college, which came into being in 1596. In 1586, a Dominican province was established on Luzon. The Augustinians already had 27 mission houses established in regions with a population of about 300,000, approximately half of whom were actually under Christian instruction, while the Franciscans had the spiritual care of about 200,000 people. Jesuit priest Alonso Sanchez was especially impressed with how readily the Filipino children took to the new faith, with its colourful processions and happy songs. He said the future of evangelization in the Philippines lay with them, and how right he was. Most of them were fully and sincerely converted by the time they had reached adulthood. In 1586, Governor De Vera called a general junta of leaders in the Philippines, both lay and ecclesiastical, at which the prior of the Augustinian monastery in Manila strongly objected to indiscriminate Spanish use of forced native labour. In 1587, one of the two pioneer Jesuit priests in the Philippines, Alonso Sanchez, was granted an interview with no less than 2 hours by Philip II, despite his being in the midst of his gigantic effort to equip and launch a Spanish armada. Sanchez pointed out the glowing promise of the Philippine Islands and their open-hearted people, but explained the problems arising out of their immense distance from Spain, the consequences of the resulting constant shortage of Spanish money and soldiers, the most serious being the almost complete lack of defences, the severity of the temptation for the governor to accumulate his own fortune at the expense of the colony, and the failure of the Spanish landholders, the ecomendidos, to attend to the religious instruction of their people. In March of 1588, on the very eve of the departure of the Spanish Armada, Philip II appointed a special commission to examine the Philippine situation and Sanchez's recommendations. The commission included the great Archbishop of Mexico, Pedro Moya de Contreras. In August, Sanchez brought the commission's recommendations to Philip II that the colony, despite its distance and cost, be maintained and defended by 4 major forts and a wall around Manila. It was to gain revenue from a 3% duty on all merchandise entering or leaving the Philippines, and to have a monopoly of the Manila galleon trade, in addition to a substantially expanded royal subsidy. Not only did Philip II approve all this, but he even asked Sanchez himself to select the man whom he believed would be most fit to govern the Philippines. Sanchez's choice was Gomez Perez Dasmariñas, who arrived in the Philippines in 1590, and the next year began construction of the wall around Manila, which he completed in 1593. Meanwhile, Sanchez had gone on to Rome, where he met with Jesuit General Acquaviva to plead for the continuance and expansion of the Jesuit mission in the Philippines, despite its great cost, for the establishment of a college and a seminary at Manila, for more Jesuits to be sent there, and for it no longer to be subordinate to the Jesuit province of Mexico. Acquaviva approved the establishment of the College of Manila and Jesuit mission stations with resident missionaries throughout the far-flung islands. In 1590, 2 new Jesuit missionaries arrived, and the Jesuit community in Manila began serious study of the Tagalog language. While in the mission stations, in accordance with Sanchez's recommendation, they worked primarily through the children. But most of the Filipinos were grateful for the Spanish presence. In May of 1592, the householders and common folk of Manila wrote to Philip II that great progress had been made in their protection, administration, and trade by Governor Dasmariñas. In 1593, the Dominicans printed the first book in the Tagalog language, A Summary of Christian Doctrine. In that same year, Alonso Sanchez died in Spain, his magnificent work done. Though almost unknown, he is one of the great missionaries in the history of the church. 70 million Filipinos or more are Catholic today, in substantial part due to him. Now, the turn of the 17th century brought the Dutch, who quickly consolidated their hold in Indonesia and made repeated efforts to drive the Spanish out of the Philippines as well. But the Spanish resisted with iron determination, supported by their converted Filipinos. The only allies the Dutch could find in the islands were on Mindanao and Palawan, and the Sulus, which alone were partly or mostly Muslim. Time and again, the superior Dutch ships would attempt to take or burn Manila or to blockade its bay. Time and again, they were driven off, even when the Spanish had no warships in the bay and had to build them or convert merchant warships for them. During the 1630s, when Spain was coming to so much grief in Europe and other parts of the world, losing its status as the world's leading power, the Spanish and their Filipino allies held firmly to their islands and even expanded their rule to the Muslim islands in the south. A great fort was established at highly strategic Zamboanga on the southern tip of Mindanao. Governor Sebastian Hurtado de Corcuera, who had been called the last conquistador, won two splendid victories which guaranteed full Spanish control of all of the Philippines. In 1635, at the height of Muslim raids on the Visayan Islands, Jesuit provincial in the Philippines, they were now a separate province in the Jesuit order, Juan de Bueras, reviewing the effects of the raids and the martyrdom of three Jesuit fathers during them, said, "Let us be patient and endure, keeping our gaze fixed on the eternal reward that awaits God's faithful servants." The following description of the Jesuit mission at Salang near Manila shows how effectively the missionaries to the Philippines worked with the native children. Quote, "Every day at dawn the church bell rings for all the children to come to church. Thence they go in procession through the town, chanting the catechism in their native tongue. The passing of this procession, so numerous, there are as many as 200 boys, and so devotional, is a constant delight to the beholder. They return to church where they recite the principal points of Christian doctrine and answer questions on them. Then they hear Mass, after which they betake themselves to school. Some learn their first letters, others are further exercised in the catechism. No one is permitted to work on the farm or help his parents until he is first solidly grounded on the faith, in the faith. On Sundays, all the people, young and old, attend a catechism lesson in the church." Unquote. In 1673, following the canonization of St. Ignatius of Loyola and St. Francis Xavier, Archbishop Garcia Serrano of Manila, there were now five dioceses in the Philippines, made their feasts holy days of obligation, since their followers, the Jesuits, had done so much for the Philippines. There was one great failure of the extraordinarily successful Philippine mission, its refusal throughout the 17th and 18th centuries to ordain native priests. Once again, this had proved to be a large mistake. Though native catechists were widely used from 1601, but so deeply and strongly did the missionaries build that they overcame even that obstacle. There is no more Catholic country in the world today, or so it had seemed, not even Ireland or Poland, than the Philippine Islands, although unfortunately in the last 30, 40 years there's been a real surge in Protestant evangelization, that together hand in hand with a breakdown of the liturgical traditions, no doubt. The other great Oriental evangelization, though not nearly as sweeping and as thorough as that of the Philippines, between 15 and 20% of the population of Vietnam on the east coast of the great Southeast Asian peninsula into the church. These were not enough conversions to make Vietnam a Catholic country, but they did create a Catholic community large and committed enough so that it could never be destroyed or reduced to insignificance, as to a large extent were the Catholic communities in India, China, and Japan. It was still playing a major role in the tumultuous history of Vietnam during the second half of the 20th century. In Vietnam, as nowhere else, the French were the primary evangelizers. Of course, in eastern Canada, they were also the primary evangelizers. The first missions there were begun mainly by refugees from Japan after Ieyasu's 1614 edict against Christianity. In 1624, six Jesuits came from Rome, including the man who above all may be called the Apostle of Vietnam, Alexander of Rhodes, who labored in that forgotten land for almost exactly 30 years, becoming the first European to fully master its language. Just 6 months after arriving in South Vietnam, he was able to preach in Vietnamese, no mean feat. He later wrote books of religious instructions in the language and devised an alphabet for it using Western letters. In 1626, he was received with special honors in Trung Kinh in North Vietnam by its ruler Trinh Trung, who began his missionary work there. Some years later, in 1640, Alexander was made the head of the entire Vietnamese mission. Driven out of Vietnam in a small boat in September that year, he fearlessly returned in December. Banished again in 1641, he returned as early as 1642. And in 1644, the Vietnamese convert and catechist baptized André was martyred, the first martyr in Vietnam. The next year, Alexander was arrested in the Vietnamese capital of Hue by order of the Emperor of Vietnam. The Christian wife of one of his chief counselors persuaded the emperor not to kill him, but he was told to leave Vietnam, never to return. He promptly escaped and returned to preaching, catechizing and confessing, baptizing 92 persons in just 3 weeks. By this time, there were already about 50,000 Christians in Vietnam and 200 churches had been built around the country. In the summer of 1649, Alexander of Rhodes returned to Rome to plead for bishops for the growing number of converts in Vietnam. In the following year, he met with the cardinals of De Propaganda Fide to tell them that at least 300 priests were needed in Vietnam and that it was imperative that a native clergy be ordained. De Propaganda Fide decided to propose to then Pope Innocent X a full hierarchy for Indochina with recommendations of specific archbishops and bishops, but the Pope did not immediately set to their demand, or their request, I should say. In 1653, Alexander published a book in which he said there were already 300,000 baptized Christians in Tonkin, which is North Vietnam, alone. That year, three French priests were approved as bishops of Vietnam, and the wealthy Duchess d'Aiguillon promised an annual subsidy to them. By now, this mission was catching fire in the Catholic imagination of the French. It was strongly endorsed by Saint Vincent de Paul. The Archbishop of Reims and four more French bishops volunteered to go to Vietnam. In 1655, a fund for the maintenance of French bishops in Vietnam was formally set up by the Assembly of the Clergy of France with the continuing support of St. Vincent de Paul. And it is at this point that I must conclude the history for today's class, just simply because we're running out of time. Reminder that our Sunday Masses are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. The 8 o'clock is a low mass, the 10 o'clock is a sung mass, and there will be confessions prior to both of those masses. So thanks for being with us today. Hope to have you back again next week and joining in with our show. And I hope you have a happy and holy weekend, and we'll see you in church on Sunday. Let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you, and see you next week.